All right, so first page of the study. If you guys recall, we're in the midst of a review of 1 John. And we've had opportunity, if anybody wanted to listen to the stuff coming from up north for the monthly Sabbath rest stuff, where that one's slightly different because the folks involved in that needed more of an introduction than we did as a group. So this one is from a little different perspective and a little bit more in depth. By in depth, I mean not that they're slighted in any way, but we have studied it so that we can tap over the years, so we can tap into and pull out more relevant information having to do with our approach, eternal purpose, the Ezekiel stuff, the stuff in the New Testament, and so on, just because we've studied so much together. And most all of it is relevant to the Sabbath rest study. So if you pull up that first page, and it looks like this upside down.
Yep. Yep.
If it was like our phone, you know, that would just, but it's not.
Flip around.
Okay, so the Sabbath rest, the definition, we went over that, Hebrews chapter 4 and so on. And we discussed that last week. So if you go to page 2, you'd see that pull up in the diagram on the right side. Ceasing from his labors as God did from his. And our discussion a week ago, over the last couple of weeks, was what is it, the ceasing as God did from his, and so on, which sets the stage for going back to the prophetic unfolding of the new covenant relationship that we have because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the desire and the purpose and the will of God to accomplish things unto his own ends, vindicate his holy name, you see up in the upper left. So unfolding Ezekiel and the new covenant there and his eternal purpose and so on. We went from the prophetic foundation, Old Testament, to we just got to, well, go one more page in the prophetic unfolding, and we highlighted then verse 27 of Ezekiel chapter 36. Remember that. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. What we underscored in our discussion there was the connection between ceasing from our own works as God had from his back to the Ezekiel passage. In the culmination of Ezekiel unfolding the new covenant and what God was going to accomplish, was which here we could say he's going to have changed us so much that in the sense of a new creature, that I'm remade and I'm constituted for his indwelling, and by means of his indwelling he can then go and accomplish his eternal purpose in us and through us, in the sense of the self-appreciating life, resident in his house, and all the rest of that type of stuff that we talked about. And the comfort there, it's more than a promise. The finished work, Christ accomplishing his eternal purpose that we see up in Ephesians, is the place of complete rest that we can have, that we see unfolded in the New Testament. Flip the next page. A New Testament way of phrasing it. Of Philippians 2, verse 13, for God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So then our nature has been, our human nature has been so recreated to be able to be the house of God, where his nature is now resident, and he's able to work in us both to will and to do because of his presence, because of his residence, because he's so... has become so intimately one with us that he himself can say by the words uttered out of the Son that Heavenly Father, in answer to their prayer, make us one, make them one and us one, even as we are, and so on. So that's as far as we got, and I know that's real short, but that's as far as we got, and if everybody's comfortable with that, we'll be able to move on a little bit. So the real promise in Ezekiel is that he's going to so remake us by this new covenant and the finished work of Jesus Christ and his Son and all of that, is that we have a complete place of rest in him, that it literally is him in me, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, what we want to talk about is the ramifications of that. and where we may have missed an understanding of that, the significance of, to what degree, all kinds of things that come off that cause us to fall shy of the full experience of that. The Sabbath rest is bringing us into that particular understanding and the experience of the relevance of that. That indeed my joy, my confidence, my comfort is that it's literally God who's living his life through me. And I jointly participate in him, knowingly, consciously aware, and enjoy this life every moment. And so it's the peace and the joy that it's exercised by that experience. That indeed, we'd reflect back on the new covenant again, that it's his desire to vindicate his name by means of that. In other words, he's free to be himself in his created order, resident in his house, go and do and be according to the joy of his own heart. And it isn't to make us become something else, it's to simply free in his house to live the way that he wants to. Now, we understand what we mean by all those words because we've talked about it so much. That's kind of where we're at. What I encouraged us to do last week was to look up maybe some collateral verses that further unfold the fulfillment of the promise that this is so. In other words, that it's he who is in, let's see, what's the Ezekiel passage go? And I'll cause you to keep my judgments to do them. New Testament unfolds not how he's going to do that, but how he is doing it because he's done it and accomplished that. So did anybody have a chance to look up some other passages that might be, I know we maybe, I didn't send us a reminder about our homework assignment, but some of us may have retained that much. That's not a slam, but I know we have things interfering with our the way our brain operates depending upon what level of phone we're using recently. That's a future sarcastic statement.
That's fine.
And it isn't aimed at anybody in particular.
No, of course not.
But right now, today, we should be able to operate and function fine. It might get worse today. We don't know. We'll just see where it goes. All right, passages like chapter 13 of Hebrews. Let's pull that thing up. So the Philippians one is pretty straightforward. He says, for God is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Well, there's other verses that we may have previously interpreted them to be suggestive that God's going to eventually do something to us that he'll be able to fulfill whatever verse we happen to quote. But we should read them in the same context that we're reading Ezekiel. And that's why I'm jumping to Hebrews, where we see more than a suggestion. We find it couched several times in New Testament prayers, where the apostle would articulate a prayer. And again, now some of our presuppositions here are that the apostles, and this is what our subject today is going to be about, have a particular purpose, goal in mind in what their apostolic ministry is. And their apostolic ministry is what they're to do and be about as apostles. By default, we readily go to, well, they're the ones that are supposed to spread the gospel in the early days and start the churches. That happens to be a practical aspect of the outworking of what their purpose is. The articulation of the gospel. What's the gospel? What's the good news? Look at it from the context of what Ezekiel says. Let me paraphrase and say, me God, I'm going to go about creating a house for myself, a place that I live in residence, that I'm so content in being that I will then go and manifest my life in and through my house according to my will, my desires, my goals, my objects to accomplish, and whatever I feel like I want to do. I'll cause you to both to willing to do, and so on. And so if we look at it from that perspective, what's the gospel? We see it in Colossians, we see Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Yeah.
Getting my son in his house, first he had to build his house. What's the gospel, what's the good news? If you put it down in as few words as possible. Normally we look at the gospel and we see a defense of it on the evangelical side, that the gospel articulated is that you can come to him for forgiveness of sins and he died for you and all this type of stuff. That's not the gospel. That might be how to enter into the reality of the gospel. But what's the gospel?
Christ came to share his life that I could participate in his life.
Yeah, now shorten that right down to who he is. You can't say, well, he's the Son. Indeed, he's the Son, but the gospel brings in an aspect of the Son that tells us, how about like this? God manifest. The fulfillment of the new covenant is God manifest. When did that happen?
On the day of Pentecost, after Christ.
No?
Bethlehem. Bethlehem.
Yeah. God incarnate.
Yeah.
God has come. The gospel is really, God said, I have come.
Mm-hmm.
I have come. What's that say? I've come into the created order. In order to be manifest, or Bethlehem, I have birthed myself. And then the whole context of that is as what? As his house. What's his house? I've birthed myself into my humanity.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it's a new creature. It's not the old one. It's a new creature. And all of that type of stuff. In order for us to participate in that, we have to experience the forgiveness of ours, in order to enter into the new creature stuff. But the gospel is he's come. He has come. And then the preaching of that is, how can we participate in him coming? How can we participate in his new covenant? And how can I get into that stuff that Ezekiel says, a new heart and all this type of stuff? And then him to cause me to keep his judgment, to do that, and so on and so forth. We have to receive Christ as our Savior. He had to die for forgiveness of sins and all that type of incidental detail stuff. But you boil it down to not that stuff, but I have come. And that's why I see the emphasis when Jesus is talking in the New Testament, and he does this, I think there's eight, but he does seven I Ams. And it's I am, I am, I am. And what's he saying? I mean, is it coming from a voice in the sky? When he said, it's coming from a human, the baby that grew up from Bethlehem, saying that I have come, I am he. And it's in the context of his house, his indwelling, God indwelling his created order, resident in his house. And we all, okay? So jump to Ezekiel 13, and then we see at the end there, the last paragraph, the prayer of the author. Well, it's, a lot of times you'll see it as a benediction, but it starts with verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So verse 21, by means of the blood of the eternal covenant, by means of the great shepherd of the sheep that's accomplished this work, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When to be equipped? A lot of times we look at these prayers and we say, well, that's I need to now go pray for getting equipped to for everything good to do his will. The actual context of these prayers, if you read Hebrews, if you read a similar by Paul, then this isn't Paul here, but by Paul in Colossians, and you see that the actual context of it is that it's actually a prayer for me to realize what I am and what he's made me to be by me being his house and his indwelling and all that type of stuff. I encourage you to look at that way. That it's fulfilled in the believer coming to a place of complete maturity in his salvation. Hey, you guys, okay, this will make sense as we get into our new page that I'm going to give us. Okay, well, anyway, and we'll look at a couple other passages. Anybody have another passage?
Yeah, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20.
Ephesians 3, 20? Want to read it, Chris?
Now through him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
And you'll see a combination, especially in Paul, of the resident power in the believer, that it's God Almighty and his power. But it's by that means that God's able to accomplish both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's by means of the supernatural divine power, the residence of God himself. Ephesians starts out with that at the end of chapter 1. So it's the same power in chapter 1 that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is the same power that Paul's soliciting here. That is the confidence in us that he's going to accomplish this stuff by means of his power. So just all that by way of introduction. You can leave your, or you can keep your Bibles out. What I want to do now is we're going to jump to a new page which you don't have, which will be this one. And I'll get this added to the digital one, but this might be next to the last draft, but it's good enough for our discussions today. One of the things that we need to get a hold of in order for us to come to a real place of confidence is how God's going to bring me to this place, because we're placing all our dependence and our reliance upon him. We started out with he's accomplished this in birthing himself. He's created a new humanity, a humanity that is a well fit for the residence of God himself. Some of the bridge work that we're doing is for me to come to a personal place of confidence that he's done that to me. Now, the other part of that is not that he's just done it to me, but to get a grasp and an understanding of how this exhortation in Hebrews in chapter 4 that I'm to be so stretched out as not only be desirous of, but but not leave it not accomplished that I've come into the place of the Sabbath rest is really part of the message of Hebrews. Not only has God done the work and that it's possible and He's created in me a vessel that this can occur, but that it has occurred and that I've come to a place of confidence and experience of it. And that's what we're about. And an aspect of this is not just highlighting God's desire that He wanted to do it, and now that He's done it, in reference to Christ Jesus and His finished work, and that we would mutually testify He's brought us into the reality that I am a child of God, as John's brought us up into chapter 3, where he's underscored I have His nature and things like that, but it's come to a culminated point that I can recognize that I'm in the experience of the Sabbath rest undoubtedly. And this is from this place, this is where God wants me, wants Himself to be able to freely manifest Himself in the full fulfillment of the New Covenant. So one of the things we need to get a hold of is, we'll use as a comparison, just as an image, is how is God going to do that? We'll look at the New Testament in a second. The Old Testament, just by way of the images that God has given us in the picture of God Himself walking in the garden with Adam. What was He doing? Let's be so bold as to say He took Adam's hand, and they're walking around. What were they doing?
Communicating.
They were communicating. I just saw The Lion King first. You know, I avoided watching it. But boy, the animation was really good. But anyway, one of the things that the father lion did to the cub was he took his hand, so to speak, walked around and did what? What did he show him? What God took his hand, God took Adam's hand and walked around. What where were they walking? Were they doing?
Showed him His creation.
Showed him His creation. Yeah, and the Lion King, of course, was showing him the kingdom and what he rules over, and this is all going to be yours and all that kind of stuff. Well, picture Adam in the sense of God walking around, and the garden's new to him, to Adam. But who made it? The Lord. Yeah, He made it. And can you imagine what they'd be talking about? I would think Adam would be somewhat inquisitive and have some questions, just like, to borrow a word from Joffe, just like youngsters. What he'd want to know stuff. You know, what's this over here, this thing, and this tree, and boy, look at that thing bouncing around. What's that jobber? And, oh, here's a pond. What's in there? You know, and well, what's a trout? Or whatever it happens to be. The joy of the Father's heart was to share with Adam what He's made. And in turn, what Adam's going to rule over. And all this is from what? As you see at the top of the page there, He's walking with Him on the outside. He's walking with Him on the outside. Now, if we're all comfortable with God indwells me, and His being, His personal being, is something that I'm to participate in, not just answer to, but be involved in the sense of participation, the fellowship that John talks about. What's God doing there that's different from walking with? So we read it, we just jumped to, well, He's inside me. What's He showing me? What's He teaching me? What's He underscoring to me, if you want to jump from the Genesis picture? Genesis picture is what He's made. I'm going to show you what I made and what you're going to rule over. What's the New Testament picture of God being in man? Is He showing him things He's made? No.
Showing
Showing him what?
Who I am, who he is.
Showing him who he is. How's he doing that? He's taking his hand, walking in the garden, showing him stuff. Now inside of us, we can use the same imagery. He's taking our hand, he's taking us, and showing us him. He's showing us him. If he's showing us anything about ourselves, he's showing us ourselves in the context of his residence. Not what we were without him, because he wasn't inside us. He had to remake us in order for him to indwell us. And now he's going to teach us and show us about him inside of us. What we want to talk about today is, what is that? Just by way of suggestion, that's what John's been doing from paragraph 1 of 1 John all the way through. He's been showing us. What's John been showing us? And then equate that to what God's showing us. And then we're going to get to, how's he doing that? Again, in order to come in the Sabbath rest, our confidence is in him. We have to be confident in him, that he's so taken care of me that now I can totally be consumed with him. And I entrust myself into his hands, into his arms, into his indwelling, into his being. So how's he doing it? And again, I take 1 John, and we see, we've talked about examples of what he's doing. John has shown us that I don't hate my neighbor, I don't hate my brother. How's he shown us that?
By him loving our, the brother, loving others out of us.
How's he showed you that? He hasn't done something like, this is how God loves, now go do this.
It's part of me.
It's part of it. He showed you as his residence. And I may not have identified it as, oh, that's the love of God going out to my neighbor. But John has identified it for us to give me some sort of confidence and assurance that not only is God indwelling me, but I'm actually in fellowship with him. Whether I knew it or not, there's a love I didn't have. Because in time past, My memories of what my being was before I became a child of God was that I don't naturally kind of respond that way. The best I can do is generate maybe some sort of thinking I should be kind to my neighbor, but I'm actually finding myself in love with my neighbor in the context of experiencing that life, and a lack of hatred. And it's there. It's there. And then the question might be, well, how long am I going to have it? Now, we're up in chapter 3 of John, where we know I've got his nature. And he says his nature isn't going anywhere. And that's me. And then we develop a confidence and so on. Are you guys with me? Mm-hmm. So we can name other things. So then how's he teaching me about himself? Let's put that into words. From my inside.
Well, because he is one with us, then, and he is our being, then we learn just by being, and he communicates through understanding, gives us greater understanding. So as it says in the Ephesians prayer, you know, open the eyes of my heart, and that's what he's doing. So he's renewing our mind.
Of what God's like, or that'd be like him teaching Adam. But of what God's like by means of, as Curtis says, the experience of his life.
Right.
Yeah, I hate the things he hates, and I love the things he loves.
Yeah, and you didn't do that. I mean, you didn't go about to accomplish that.
No.
There's no way you could have. So the confidence level that it's God at work in me, and then what's coming out of me really is not only like God, this is actually God loving. And then it's the, wow, that's my life. That's my life. And then coming to a place of complete rest in the reality that it's going to be a forever from now on, that he's going to share his life with me as we live it. As we live that, and that's what he made me for. And indeed, I'm experiencing the fulfillment of his new covenant. And then we have the, wow, this must be how Jesus walked. Mm-hmm. I mean, just wow, and then wow, there John says that. If we understand it in the context that he's trying to communicate it to us. Now, if we're all comfortable with that type of thing, and it's going to take not passive, but I'd encourage us motivated, aggressive contemplation to pursue the Holy Spirit in getting a hold of all of this, is let's look at another aspect of the scriptural foundation in the New Testament when we look at the apostles and what their actual ministry is. Because we had God in the Old Testament walking with his people, and I suggest that that was actually Christ, but God in the Old Testament walking with his people and then prophesying, protecting, and projecting and bringing his people to a certain understanding that in time to come he's going to fulfill what the desire of your hearts are, that you're beginning to see that we need, in New Testament terms, we need the Son to come and to recreate us in himself and all that type of stuff. And we actually need God to come and indwell mankind. We don't need God to come and give us commandments and have us in even experience a degree of redemption that then I have grace sufficient to obey him. That isn't what he wants. That obedience to be the free flow of our beings and fellowship with him and so on. But they didn't clearly see it then. We see it now in the New Testament as we look at Christ Jesus. So in order to accomplish that, you'd think, well, Jesus needed to stay and tell us. Well, obviously, he needed to go up so he could pour his precious Spirit out. And if that isn't the case, that he needed to tell us, what did he do in order to bring us to a place of understanding in the context of what did he give us in order to help us come into this place of Sabbath rest? We needed, John says what, in the reference to a teacher. What kind of teacher did he give us, chapter 2 of 1 John, the epistle that you've memorized?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit is our teacher. What's the Holy Spirit teach us? A lot of times we look that some of us would be so bold as to say, well, the Holy Spirit's going to teach us about gifts and how to minister. And that isn't what the Holy Spirit teaches us. What's he teach us?
The Son.
He teaches us the life of the Son from where? Where did the Holy Spirit go to teach us?
In here.
In here. He's resident in us to teach us. He's not out there. Indeed he is. But that isn't how he doesn't teach us from outside. He takes our hand and teaches us from within as we walk together having this life in a mutual relationship. That's what fellowship means in the first paragraph of 1 John. I jointly participate in something I have held in common by both, but owned by one, to paraphrase, the life of God I jointly participate in, as he does, and it's his life he shares with me, but as I have it, not as I want to get a hold of it. So in biblical sense, it's actually mine. He's mine. And the Holy Spirit then comes into that relationship with us and teaches us about his life as it is ours. So Curtis can say, well, I have the love of God. And And we know why I didn't get it, in the sense of reaching out and get, he put himself in there. That's why I got it. And it comes out of me just like, it's like where my life used to come out and be not love, it comes out as love. And I can say it's mine. And if you look at the New Testament passages, and we have the love of God. All right, so on this page, what we're looking at here on the right side is the apostolic ministry, about a couple inches down from the top, bring the purpose of the apostles. The purpose of the New Testament is to bring us to a place of maturity. How's God going to nurture his family, his children, to bring him to the place where every one of his children can come into the Sabbath rest? That's his desire and his purpose. The apostles are unique among God's children. Nobody else had the life of God, and I suggest came into the Sabbath rest before them. And as we talked about John fairly frequently, he's teaching from a place that he knows what he's talking about. The life of God. And his purpose and goal and so on is to bring the brothers and sisters into a place where they know for a fact they have eternal life. It's the Son of God himself, true God, and they're at a place of complete rest and perfection in that. So let's jump to Paul here. That's what the passages are here on the right side. On the right side. This is also an example of how I use the charting I've set out there. If we take Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, and I'll read that, then we can see how we're using the chart that's right next to it. And this is Paul now, and all we're looking at here, we're going to use Ephesians and we're going to use Colossians in the sense of Paul's free articulation of what his job, so to speak, is his goal, or what his ministry actually is. We know inherent in it, it's to tell other people that God has come. And then the context of that. And we see that, for instance, as we, in times past, have talked about the sermons coming out of Acts and so on. But once people started to become Christian people, receive Christ as Savior, the job of the apostles really kicks into place. And the Holy Spirit. And they work hand in hand. And so in Ephesians 4, and his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, I'd suggest here in an interpretation of that, if you look at Ephesians, that it isn't that these people were to go about to give people gifts. These are the gifts. His gifts were the apostles. Why? Because they know the Sabbath rest. They know the life of God as their very own. And then the same with the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are to know the life of God. And their task, as Paul's is what follows. To equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. That's what these gifts were for. And the gifts are the people. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, you've heard me talk about this before. Now, in verse 13, you take those headers, you put them over on the left, you've got first one is unity of the faith. And in the pink, you've got unto the knowledge of the Son of God. And then the next one is into the mature manhood. And the next one is the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Measure the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, we got to interpret those in the context of the life that's resident within us. And these are the aspects, and or you could say the manifest maturing steps that he's going to bring the brothers and sisters through to come to the last one, which is the full place of maturity, of the fullness of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we'll come back to that in just a second. Read Colossians, in this chapter 1, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. And I'd suggest you, it's essential, it's mandatory, in order to enter into a place of maturity in our relationship to our God, our Savior, and what the Holy Spirit wants to do, is this Sabbath rest experience that we're talking about. It's essential. It's mandatory. And that's Paul's purpose. That's John's purpose, to bring us to a full place of maturity. And how it's accomplished, the best way is Paul's, in looking at how it's divided up, or how he delineates it. What we need to understand is, what is the unity of the faith have to do with? And again, it has to do with the resident life of God, God in me, showing himself to me as we are one. And the knowledge of the reality of the actual life of the Son himself, resident in us, in the meanings of that. And then the mature manhood in the context of what God's doing in his house. Joffe able to stand up as a mature man in full maturity, at full rest in the life that's within him, to the end that the fullness of the life of God in him will be fully manifest. Mm-hmm. It takes a mature man. A mature man is what? Is 100% confident in who they are. In who they are. There's no doubt. There's no fabric of being beclouded. There's no vagueness. I know who I am. And that comes with a maturity. And the knowledge, the unity of the faith, and the content of that faith, and the personal experiential knowledge of this Christ, an example of that is, I know the love of God. We've talked about that. So this knowledge that we're talking about is the knowledge of the life of the Son of God in me. And then come to a place of complete maturity in that necessitates the Sabbath rest. Is this making sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Paul's purpose and goals is to bring us to that. You could look at the entire Old Testament, and you can look at the entire New Testament. Its purpose and its aim is to get brothers and sisters to come into this full place in the experience of the life of God. It isn't to teach them how to be kind to widows. It's to teach them about the life of God. Being kind to widows is a default freely given to us because of the love of God. So it has to do with the life. First, we've got to point out the unity of the faith. What are the component parts of this unity of the faith? And we pounded out some of them, and some of them we let go. But again now, Paul's working in conjunction, and John's working in conjunction with who?
The Holy Spirit.
And where is he?
In them.
In you. In him and in you. He's in, and we could say John, when we study him, he's tying into the Holy Spirit who's in my heart. And what's he telling me about this life that's within me? And the Holy Spirit will bear witness to the reality of that truth, that he is so, and he's resonant in me, and in the sense you could say, and I know it. Are you guys with me? So the unity of the faith is extremely important, and that's the starting point. What are some of the initial stuff? I'm sorry, Joffe, I'll get right back.
That's okay.
What's some of the starting stuff that most of us Christians never get beyond? The blood of Christ, the forgiveness of my sins, I should love my neighbor. We never get beyond that stuff. Or I should keep the Ten Commandments, or I should tithe, or whatever it happens to be. And that's the initial stuff that comes by default in the unity of the faith. And somehow we codify that, put it into doctrinal format, make it a little book, and say, this is what you got to know to be a Christian, and to live your life and grow into maturity and all that type of stuff. Well, that isn't what we got to know. What we got to know, part of the unity of the faith, is the reality that the resident Holy Spirit is within me, teaching me, taking my hand, and in fellowship with Him, working on that oneness and showing me and assuring me and giving me confidence. I'm one with Him. He's one with me. Here's another manifestation of the life of God. Boy, this is a fun way to live and walk. And then He shows me another one. He shows me another one. And He isn't exposing sin. He's unfolding the life of God and happy to do so. And John or Paul or James points out to us aspects of that in order for one thing, to bring us to a place of maturity. Now you'll see several other passages that you don't see on these pages and so on. One of the goals of the apostles is that long before God takes us home, but no later than that, of course, is that He wants, as we see in the first paragraph of Ephesians, the second paragraph, is that the Holy Spirit really wants to present a human being perfect in Christ Jesus, having walked planet Earth, and take us home. Are you guys with me? All I want to highlight today, however, I may have missed certain aspects of it, is the goal, purpose, and job of the apostles. And in turn, that's the New Testament, because that's where they appear, and that's their tool and vehicle to us, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit who resides within us. And once again, this really just encourages us and assures us and points us to the need and dependent relationship upon this Holy Spirit that we have, and the honor we should give Him, and the time we should give Him, and as Paul would say in Romans, yield up our members as instrument for righteousness to His own ends today and each day. And in thankful living, step out in full faith and participation with Him, confident that He's in me both to will and to do. And there's nothing else going on in me. If there is something else going on in me, then I've got to go back. And what do we do? Am I His child or am I not? I mean, how many times have I been through this stuff? And however much the enemy make inroads, we have none of that. My reassurance comes from what? The things He showed me in the unity of the faith. Has Christ died for me? I know for a fact He took me to death because I've experienced the forgiveness of my sins. That gets rid of so much doubt and entanglements with the enemy. Or in the sense of, boy, my mind's not totally renewed yet, and this and that and so on. But it isn't the mind He's after. The mind is a deduced application that comes from His residence. Jaffe mentioned Proverbs 8 on the way over, just by way of conversation, and we see that the first thing that He created out of the gate was wisdom, the joy the Father has in dialogue with mankind about what? Adam and Eve? It's about the things in the garden, all that He's made and has created. In us? It's about the wonders of His life and the joy of participation in it. So before we move on then, if Jaffe's question is appropriate?
It wasn't really a question, it was more a thought from last week.
Okay.
Because I realized that I actually had something backwards, where we're talking about, you know, entering His rest, ceasing from our works.
Yeah.
And I was questioning, oh my goodness me, you know, I wonder what those are.
The works?
Yeah, I even wrote out down, you know. And then I realized that we can race around trying to imagine what labors we're doing that we need to cease from.
Yes.
To enable us to get into His rest, which is completely nuts.
There aren't any.
Well, actually, what happens is, if we roll it up sort of several levels, it says in Scripture that essentially everything in creation is going to be resolved in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
Everything. Now, if we then take that down to us, really, His Sabbath rest is His complete resolution of each of us individually as humans in accordance with Him. So we are fully resolved in Him.
You just don't know it yet.
We don't know it yet. And ceasing from our labors is a result, is a consequence of entering his rest.
Yes.
It's not something we have to do to get there. It's something that happens once we've got there.
That's exactly right. And then we'd say, well, then what's up? Or how's this happen? Yeah. Or when's this light going to go on? And all that type of thing. But then we begin to get, at different times we've dropped little assurances to us that it's wonderful to be a human being, mm-hmm. and that we're not robots. We are a unique creation of his. Mm-hmm. If you want to use a retrofit, but I'd rather use, we're a new creation, fit for his indwelling. But there's something wonderful about us as human beings that demands not just our yielding up, mm-hmm. which is an exercise in my will. I mean, I have to, you know, we readily do it. But there's also the what's the renewing of the mind and these other things, and to what degree am I in command of my constitution? And because we know full well, I can reflect on my memories and so choose to do so, or different things like that. And I just, probably the best is to get an understanding of what I'm trying to explain is, why then does the Holy Spirit have to teach us? Why does it take the Holy Spirit or the apostle, Paul, John, whoever you want to, that had to spend time then to try to bring, or to spend their life bringing God's people that are his children already to a place of maturity, or to a grasp of this Sabbath rest, if indeed it's been resolved in Christ Jesus? And then that demands our participation. And what's wonderful about it is, even in oneness with our Father, as he's showing us his life, we engage in a grasping of it, or getting an understanding of it, or the words in Paul's prayers in Colossians, an understanding and a knowledge, and all that comes with the education of the Holy Spirit about that. Mm-hmm. So, in the sense of, well, it's all been resolved, yet I don't understand it, how do I get it? I engage in its joint unfolding, so to speak. Mm-hmm. Is that... And that's what because the Holy Spirit, we all have experienced the Holy Spirit teaching us. Mm-hmm. Whether we knew it was him or not, somebody showed me the love of God. And it wasn't there before, and now I got it. And some event or circumstance or whatever brought it out. At different times we might just wake up with a love for somebody. But he's pointing out to us, he's experiencing that love. But then from that point onward, I have even an intellectual understanding of what that is. Mm-hmm. Before, I might have had an intellectual understanding without a knowing of what that is. Mm-hmm. And so those things are getting put together. It hasn't to do with sin or growing out of something. It has to do with the growing into,
right,
more of the this life. Is it?
Yes, and I think the idea of us as individuals being fully resolved as individuals in him, and that then explains his, if you like, his discipline and his things sorted out in us.
Well,
for the very purpose of allowing him to resolve us, you know, because there's so much stuff that, if you like,
that didn't get put in the tomb,
right?
Because it's not inherently evil or wicked. It's part of our physical constitution, and we're a composite being, as we've studied in the past.
So when I was naively expecting that, you know, if everything in me is God, then I can boldly walk out in everything that's in me, trusting that it's God. Well, there's a yes and a no in
that. As a principle of faith, you can.
Yes. However, and this isn't a sort of a negative, but it's just a sort of a caution in that, well, yes, it is God. However, your mind, there's still levels of understanding here that he's teaching you that we need to work through.
Well, that's where Hebrews in chapter 5 talks about an exercise of discernment,
yeah,
to go from Nestle's Quick, mm-hmm, and milk up to steak sauce and meat, man. You know, up there. Yeah. And it's an exercise of our constitution, of which we're learning about. He's teaching about what this life is like in us, in our constitution. And we can naively assume things, mm-hmm, that may or may not be true, but he doesn't tell us to look there. Mm-hmm. It's to walk holding his hand,
yeah,
and learning what that is. And it's a bit by bit, chunk by chunk. The Sabbath rest is a place of complete confidence that not that all that's changed, but that in him, in the complete being upheld by him, his sharing himself with me, the oneness and all of that, of which part of this early stages of sorting it out gets sorted out.
Right.
Now that falls into the chart here where you see what is the unity of the faith. So some of those things are in that, and then some of it are in a knowledge of this Jesus. I have to know what comes with him. Mm-hmm. And we don't know half of it. And in the same way, until I know what I'm to take by way of stepping out in full faith, what part of this unity of the faith is, I don't come to a knowing, because that's experiential. Mm-hmm. And then I don't stand up as a mature man because I don't know who I am. If you guys can see the transitions here. And then his goal is the fullness of the measure of the stature. Nothing more to go on with Christ Jesus in me.
Right. And this is all, as it says in Philippians, you know, working out your,
yeah,
salvation.
So that's where it demands not a passivity. No. It demands my aggressiveness, not to deal with myself. Because he's actually, what needed to be dealt with has been dealt with, mm-hmm, but dealing with him in that walking. Mm-hmm. I got to learn how to, and that's why Paul says, you got to walk the Holy Spirit, got to follow the Holy Spirit, and I need to learn how to do that. We know kind of how to do that, because we're already doing it. But it just gets better and better and easier and easier. Now, I can kind of know what God's like now because I know I've seen his love and experienced it. But do I know everything God's like? No. But I got to recognize him from a distance. Or Curtis and I recognize each other. If you were quite a ways away from me, I might say, well, that kind of looks like Curtis. And you might look at him, well, that kind of looking like Mark kind of walks. Like, you know, just, okay, yeah, he's on his bike. Time of day, Mr. Bono. Do I know it's you? When we get close enough, I know it's you. And that's what the Holy Spirit's after. And then when he's right there, you can say, well, you're in the Sabbath rest. You know, and so there, that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. That's what the apostles are about this. And it takes aggressive, hard work in reference to the pursuit of, and that's why the Hebrews author calls it a be so stretched out like a piano wire almost ready to snap, or a guitar string, you know, twang, and it's broken. I need to be so stretched out that I'm just shy of that. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, if it does break, I no longer needs to be done. He's done it. And then there's the thing like the Old Testament, the old saints used to call Beulah land, and all the rest of those terms that you'd find in spirituals and stuff. Some of the different, I'll be passing out some more of those books in reference to historical brothers and sisters proclaiming the experience of the Sabbath rest. As a caution, Wesley is debatable whether he was actually one of them or not, but one of his main troubadours or preachers or disciples of Wesley was and came to the States was Fletcher, if you've heard his name before. But one of his personal testimony is really perplexing, because his testimony was one of falling in and out of what they describe as entire sanctification, perfect love, or we describe as Sabbath rest with Hebrews terms attached to it, and it's really quite frustrating. But years ago, I really looked him over and studied stuff, and what the best I could get out of that was, I mean, what's that about? Because why would you do that? In other words, believe, not believe, and all that time, not fall out of being a Christian, but the Sabbath rest experience. And whether that's even possible, remaining a Christian. But the best I can determine is that's why we're spending so much time on this kind of stuff in reference to pounding out the unity of the faith is his theology that made space for things like that. Mm-hmm. So that what we want to caution ourselves in is make sure that we're following after the Holy Spirit and following with him, and we aren't going to accept things in that package of the unity of the faith that is detrimental to the health of the believer going on to maturity. Mm-hmm. So we need to sort out, is it possible to fall away? Is it possible to believe something that keeps, whether I recognize it or not, a level of doubt that God isn't my all in all? And doesn't have my entire heart, or however you want to phrase the type of stuff, is that so? That's part of our task in the working out your own salvation. Right. Is to hone my understanding of what a mature man in Christ Jesus is. Part of what a mature man in Christ Jesus is what's my obedience and faith. What is it? What am I to believe about you and me and my life and so on. And so that's what, of course, our studies are about. The only thing that can protect us and keep us is dependence upon Him.
Right.
If in some way, somehow we think that He's going to leave us or abandon us or we on the other side and so on, that's got to be sorted out. We're not going anywhere. Are we all? Mm-hmm. We're all running a bit late. Okay, so I'll pick this up again next week, and then we'll take it to the next one, which is Hebrews Foundation. But is this, evaluate the ministry of the apostles. And evangelism is just a small part of it. Their whole life was given to bringing those brothers and sisters in those churches to a place of maturity. Why? Why is that the end? Because then he can cut them loose to go be a living witness and testimony, you can see in their epistles, to someone else to bring them under maturity. And then, what's God's purpose in that? So he himself can go and do the apostles, prophets, priests, whatever they happen to be, in sharing the I have come, incarnate God, to the end that he can bring all his people home, which is going to happen one of these days. All right, so this the apostles' apostolic ministry, bringing believers to maturity, and then, again, the whole purpose and emphasis and aim of the Gospels, of the epistles, is to bring the brothers and sisters to that. We see some of them, like the Gospels, to bring them to an introduction, people to an introduction of what the Gospel is, who this Jesus Christ is. Inherent in that, though, is to iron out a confidence of what I am of a believer to believe about Christ. One of it is, just in the Gospels, is what's the most important, significant one? If I have come is the main one, what's the one coming out of the Gospels besides the I have come? That does away with the different cultic and heretical attacks on the early manifestation of the Gospel. Did he actually walk planet Earth? He's historically real. And if he's historically real, then he can historically die. And historically blood can be shed. All of those things affect. If we don't hold that, if you don't hold he historically real, how can you put significance to the blood of Jesus Christ peppered throughout all the epistles? Mm-hmm. It, what is it? It's just all figurative. What does it benefit us? There's no unity of the faith thing coming across in that thing that I can actually believe that my Lord's resident in me, because he can't get in there unless the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to allow me to come. Okay, amen to that. Any questions, anybody?